We've been doing this series on what we believe and why we believe it since last August. We're nearly at the end. We have been looking at things at a fairly basic level. Each one of the subjects we've looked at, we could go into much greater detail and spend 10, 20 weeks on each subject. I did hear of one particular church where the new minister decided that what the people needed to hear was a sermon series of at least 36 sermons on the subject of definitive sanctification. And if you don't know what that is, then perhaps you need to listen to his series of 36 sermons on definitive sanctification. I suspect if I try to do that, I'd probably get lynched. And I think it's much better to be simple and straightforward and not to try and examine the significance of every single letter, of every word, of every verse that deals with a subject. I think that is a way to wear people out. Just as in the 17th century, a couple of people certainly did. A man by the name of Joseph Carroll preached a series on Job. 6 thick volumes of his sermons are still available. I think those who were there at the beginning, by the time he got to the end, most had died. In a not dissimilar fashion, William Gouge, or Gouge, G-O-U-G-E, preached for about 30 years through the book of Hebrews. If any of you have ever dipped into the writings of John Owen, there were 16 volumes of works, 7 volume commentary on Hebrews, plus writings in Latin. It was said of his writings that when you had finished reading him, not only had he exhausted the subject, but he had totally exhausted the reader. You might think that sometimes I exhaust you by going on too long on Sunday morning, but at least I don't exhaust you by straining out every little tiny drop from a verse of scripture for weeks or months on end. So we've been brief, or trying to be brief, and summarizing basic doctrines of the scriptures. We looked last week at the final judgment, the judgment that is to come, the judgment where all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But some will doubtless be asking, but when does that exactly happen? Does that happen immediately upon death, or is there something in between? And so we're going to look briefly this morning at what is called the intermediate state. What happens to people after they die and before the judgment? Now, there are lots of ideas about this. Some people would turn you to the Old Testament and they say, look, here is this word, Sheol. It is sometimes translated as the grave. It is sometimes translated as hell. But essentially, it is the place of the dead. It's where the dead go. And so, therefore, when you die, that's it, finished, and end. Many years ago, we were visiting Horsham, and we bumped into someone that my wife knew when she lived there. And this woman had become a member of the Watchtower Society, and as we went to her house and were discussing the errors of the so-called JWs, she said, regarding hell, if you go to Suffolk, when farmers are planting their potatoes and they dig a small hole in the ground and plop the potato in, that is called helling. And so therefore, they are sending their potatoes to hell. And so therefore, when the Bible mentions the word hell, all it means is going into the ground. And so therefore, if you want to understand anything in any part of the Bible, you have to go and talk to a Suffolk farmer. It's ridiculous. But you can see how false teaching is so easily put into people's heads by drawing, plucking at straws, picking things that fit their preconceived ideas instead of allowing the scriptures to speak for themselves. Let's turn, we'll look at a few references in the Old Testament. Look at Job. Some of us have been listening to Carl Truman going through Job, and he's been very helpful. If you haven't listened to it, I'll give you the web links, and you can listen to them at your leisure on whatever device you prefer. Best not to do it while you're playing Pokemon Go, because you'll get too distracted and won't be able to listen to what's going on. And don't play Pokemon Go when you're walking, because you might get so distracted you walk under a bus, and we don't want that. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. Job still doesn't understand what's going on or why it's going on. He's still disputing with his three friends. Friends should be in inverted commas, because they're no help to him at all. And in Job 19 and verse 25, part of his response to them is, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." So he's talking about death. He's talking about the fact he's going to leave this world, but in some way he is going to see his Redeemer. This is a hope that you find not a lot in the Old Testament, of a future resurrection. He expects something to happen. And we have the hope of the resurrection also in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 16, this is the psalm that is quoted on the day of Pentecost by Peter. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." You'll not abandon my soul to the grave, to the place of the dead, whatever that is. You'll not allow my not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter says that that is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was not corrupted, it did not rot, but it was raised from the dead and given a completely new kind of life. In Psalm 30 and verse 3. Psalm 30 and verse 3. "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." The pit is another word that is often used with regard to the grave, to the abode of the dead. And as far as people in this world are concerned, when you go to the grave, that's it. Because there is no communication between those who have died and with the living. There are people who claim that they are able to converse with the dead, but they can't. "Oh, but I know someone who talked to their grandfather after he had died. He went to see a medium, they held hands, whatever they did, and as a consequence, through the medium, Grandad spoke to them." No, he didn't, because Grandad is dead. And there is no communication between the living and the dead, which is what the writer of Ecclesiastes makes clear in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, he's not saying that beyond the grave there is no consciousness. What he's saying is that whatever comes beyond the grave, whatever it might be, even if it's non-existent, once you're beyond the gate of death, there is no communication back into this world. And we could do a study on this, perhaps one day, that those who claim to speak words of those who are dead, they are either themselves deceivers, there's a lot of charlatans about who make money out of bereaved people, or if they are not deceiving, they are themselves deceived. It is not the dead who are speaking through them. It is demons playing games with them and seeking to deceive the mediums and those who go to them in thinking that, oh, everything is nice here. There are trees and there are streams. The sun shines all the time. It never rains. It's beautiful. It's total miscommunication. It's saying you don't need to worry. You don't need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because when everybody dies, this is what they come to, and it's a beautiful place. It's deception, and it's the devil's work. There is no communication. Once you leave this life, you cannot speak back to this world. Whatever the experience of the dead is, it is experience that they keep to themselves. We could go all the way through the Old Testament looking at these things and seeing how the word Sheol is used of the place of the dead, which you cannot communicate with. People might be rescued from it. People might be delivered from it. People might have a future hope that they will be raised from the dead and so see their Redeemer face to face. But you leave this world and you have left this world until the judgment. In the New Testament, there is a word that is the equivalent of Sheol, and that word is Hades. Now, some people look at this word and they say, oh, it's a Greek word. Let's see how the Greeks use this word. Ah, that's how the Greeks use this word, and so therefore that's what it means, which is a fallacy. It's one of many fallacies. People look at words and they will ask questions such as, where does this word come from? They'll use the word etymology. Not entomology. Entomology has to do with the study of insects. Etymology has to do with the study of words and their origins. Where does it come from? And they will say, on the basis of etymology, that's what it meant originally, so that must be what it means now. This is a fallacy, as we shall see. The word Hades is translated sometimes as itself, it's translated as Hades, and sometimes it's translated as hell. But it's described in a similar way as the place of the dead. It's where the dead go. The question is this a place where the dead go and they sleep? They are unconscious until the judgment. Some people teach that when you die, that's it. You cease to exist until the judgment, and then the righteous are raised from the dead, but the unrighteous, they are left in a state of non-existence. What does the Bible teach? In John chapter 11, we read about a gentleman by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus, we read about in John chapter 11, and in verse 11, Jesus has been called to go and visit because Lazarus is ill. And after saying these things, in verse 11, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So here the term sleep is used of death. When you die, it's like going to sleep. And you're asleep. To ask you the question, what did you do last night when you were asleep? And your probable response is, I don't know. What did you dream about? And you would probably answer, well, I remember having a dream. What was it I dreamed about? And you can't remember. You just know that you did. But usually the state of sleep is described as a state of unconsciousness. And so therefore, when Jesus said that Lazarus died, he went into a state of unconsciousness. That's what happens when you die until the judgment, when you wake up to face the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment. In Luke chapter 8, we have something similar. Jairus' daughter. And Jairus' daughter is unwell. Comes to Jesus and pleads with him to come and heal her. And then in verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. He might have helped her had he come while she was alive and healed her, but now she is dead, it's too late. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child, and all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. So again, the term sleeping is used to describe death. Surely, therefore, that means a state of unconsciousness, as in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We have Stephen. And Stephen, having preached to a group of Jews and told them about the true history of the Jewish nation and how they have always rejected what God says, and they didn't like what he says. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So there you are, many say. It's quite clear, when you die, you pass into a state of unconsciousness, and you are unaware of anything until you are woken on the day of judgment. You are raised from the dead. Is this, in fact, what the Bible does teach? Well, what did Jesus mean when he said in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43 to the thief on the cross, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Some people want to punctuate that differently. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. at some indeterminate point in the future. But 99.999% of those who have read that passage in the past and still today think it is truly, truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. And here's another example of the dangers of etymology. The Greek word that Jesus used for paradise is the word that originally meant a Persian hunting ground, well stocked with animals for you to go hunting, and it's a pleasant place to enjoy. Is that what Jesus meant? Of course not. The word had changed its meaning over time, and it had come to mean that blessed place where believers go. Today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. You will go to that glory as a spirit. We read about Jairus' daughter. She had given up her spirit, and her spirit returned. We read about Stephen. Stephen gave up his spirit, and at the resurrection, his spirit will return and join with his body. And as a body and soul, he will be judged, and he will be received into eternal glory. Just one other thing about how words change their meaning. The word let has now changed its meaning to such a degree it means the opposite of what it meant in the 17th century. So you read the word let in the Authorized Version, it means to prevent. But if you ask someone, will you let them do something, they are not asking you to stop them doing it. They're asking for permission that they might do it. Completely opposite meaning. But in legal terminology, it's still used in its former sense. That with regard to property, you're buying or letting a house. People have the right to use that property without let or hindrance, without prevention. So always be careful when someone bases their argument, the Bible must mean this because this is the origin of the word. Just because that's what it originally meant doesn't mean that's what it means when used in the scriptures. Very often the New Testament writers in particular will take a word from Greek and they'll use it but in a completely different way. The word logos, for example, the word, used in John's Gospel in particular, in chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, was the logos. Was John meaning what the Greek philosophers meant? No, he wasn't. He was taking a Greek word and concept and giving it a different meaning. This wasn't something intangible. The word was personal, which was a strange idea to the Greeks. But John used that word, but said, we are talking here about a person, and a person who is God. Well, let's see what the Bible does teach about what happens after death in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the chapter that we read together earlier. 2 Corinthians 5 and the few verses. Paul says, for we know that if the tent, he's talking about the body, the physical body. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. But while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened with sin. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee that this will happen. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, here we are physically in this world, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. He is not physically present here with us now. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Leaving this body means being with the Lord. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We want to be with him and to be with him forever. We don't want to die and be in, I was going to say the word limbo, but that has other connotations. We don't want to be in an unconscious state. We want to be with him, which is how Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. We'll read from the end of verse 18, because it's in the middle of a sentence. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is to pass into an unconscious state. No, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What's he gaining? He's gaining the very presence of Christ. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be in a state of unconsciousness. No, to be with Christ, for that is far better. He doesn't want to be in a state of unconsciousness. He wants to be fully aware that he is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the clearest of all passages is to be found in Luke chapter 16. There are people who don't like Luke 16 because it is very clear, and so they will say, Jesus was just telling a parable. And as we know, parables aren't true. You think, well, what do you mean parables aren't true? Well, when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, he was not talking about a specific person. This wasn't a real incident. He was telling a story. And so here he's just telling a story. Yes, but there were people like the prodigal son. There were people like the ungrateful brother. There were people like the loving father. There were people like this. In just the same way, while these characters in Luke 16 might be fictitious and part of telling the story that Jesus is telling is based on the reality. Verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, is that word again? Hades, place of the dead, but this is here referred to as a place where people exist. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This is a place, this is a state, this is a condition in which people, when they die, find themselves continuing consciousness. Those who are believers, those who are righteous, they have the righteousness of Christ, go, or before the death of Christ, they go to what was called Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. But the unrighteous, the unbelievers, go to this other place. A place where they are waiting for the judgment. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Those of you who are familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis, very good writer, makes some very good points, but be careful, because sometimes he gets it completely and utterly wrong, particularly in a book called The Great Divorce. It's a wonderful book to read. It's very entertaining. It's the story of a day trip from hell to heaven, and how the people from hell are insubstantial. One of them tries to pick up an apple, and he can't because it's a real apple, and he has no real substance about him. But there is one man who manages to escape from hell and to enter into heaven. "There is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." This is the state of all people after death. They are in one of two places. They are conscious. They are without their bodies. Their bodies will be restored to them at the judgment. And as body and soul, they will be judged. But until then, there is what you might call a waiting room. Now, we learn at the moment that there are certain people in the south of England who have great trouble on their journey to work because of strikes and illnesses on the part of railway staff, meaning they have to spend a long time in waiting rooms and they find it extremely tedious. They look round at the walls and they think, "I've read that poster before. Not that advert again. The paint's peeling off the wall up in that corner." And they think, "Here I am sitting in this white room, and it's dull and it's boring, and we've just learnt that the 8:15 has also been cancelled." Well, of course, what the rich man is enduring is far, far worse than waiting for the next train that isn't going to come. He has lived his life as an unbeliever. He has left this life as an unbeliever. He will go to the judgment as an unbeliever. And if you think that the rich man shows some degree of penitence, verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Is he concerned for his brothers? Or is he concerned for the fact that when they arrive, they'll say, "Why did you never warn us?" And make his suffering worse. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And obviously Jesus has in mind his own resurrection, and how so many people reject the gospel because they refuse to accept that God can raise the dead, when God did raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. People read this passage and they think, that's very grim and very gloomy, and the thousands the millions that pass out of this world to the judgment. Surely, these people who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be an alternative. And they latch upon 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, talking about Jesus being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. There we are, they say. There's a second chance after death. Jesus went and preached to them and gave them a second chance. But sadly for such a theory, there is no mention of a second chance. He went and proclaimed to them, but he proclaimed to them judgment. He did not proclaim to them salvation. It says nothing there about salvation. It reminds us, for the unbeliever, there is no hope. If they pass through death into the world to come, there is no hope. There is no second chance. The idea of annihilation, of ceasing to exist, would be a blessing compared to what the scriptures tell us is the fate of the unconverted. They will have continued existence. You can't really call it life. This continued existence leading to the judgment, and then at the judgment, the punishment that they deserve forever. It's a miserable state. It's miserable knowing that their fate is inevitable. That's what we read in Luke 16 and various other passages. There is no hope for the wicked. There is no hope for those who die outside of Christ. The only hope for anybody is to be found in the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, lived amongst us, died for our sins, and now all that is necessary is that we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of our sins. And then we have the confidence. We know that when we die, we will pass into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting the judgment and the resurrection of the dead, for our bodies to be transformed and to enter into eternal glory with him. Eternal glory, to be with him forever. The Lord Jesus Christ has been so good to us thus far. One friend explained part of Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 as God saying, I have poured out my blessing upon you in this way so far. But you wait to see how much blessing you're going to receive when I really get going. The hope of the believer is a glorious hope. To be with Christ forever. To be free from sin forever. To be in paradise, albeit not yet perfected, but perfected on the day of judgment. We await the resurrection, the reunion of body and soul for all eternity, which, God willing, we will look at next week. But we must ask the question, where am I going? What is my fate as I stand at the moment? Will I pass from this world into the very presence of Christ, a glorious hope? Or is it to pass to be with that rich man and to await the judgment and to know what a waste I have made, the opportunities that I have had to believe in Christ, and I spurn them? The great day will tell, as we leave this world into the world to come, we will discover which it is. But why lack confidence when we can have certainty here, now, when we can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and receive in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins and have that confidence that comes to all who believe that we will see him face to face, We would be able to say with Job, who had limited light, I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's look at ourselves. Let's examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith. And once we are sure that we are, to then communicate this glorious message to anyone and everyone who will listen.